turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. If you're new with us, if you're visiting us this morning, we're happy you're here. Please consider visiting our information desk and filling out a visitor form so that we can be praying for you, that we can contact you throughout the week. I love fall because fall and flannel both start with an F, and I get to start wearing cozy flannels. And I know Rich, he's on vacation right now, so be praying for him. He'll be back next week, but he does not like cold weather, and we are polar opposites. So we are in Revelation chapter 4, and last week we concluded our study of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And we took the time last week to go back into the Old Testament. And we went back to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah 6, the prophet is permitted to see the throne room of God. The majesty and glory of our king, his robe filling the entire temple. And Isaiah is absolutely undone at the sight of him. Isaiah's response to the Lord is complete surrender. Send me, Lord. Here am I, Lord. And complete surrender. Complete obedience to the one who called him. When we respond obediently to God, as Isaiah did, obedience is an act of worship. We oftentimes mistake worship and just think it's the songs that we sing as we come to the sanctuary. It's the warm up to the message. We worship and then we have to hear. But this is our worship service. And worship isn't relegated to these four walls. Worship isn't relegated to this community. Wherever we go in carrying out God's commission, walking in Christ's righteousness, we can enter in to worship. Paul describes true worship to us beautifully in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says this. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Beseech means I am begging with you. I am pleading with you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We, as disciples of Christ, and disciples is a big fancy Bible word that means follower, we as disciples of Christ are called to live as living sacrifices, to lay our lives down, to be obedient to the Lord's perfect will in our lives and submit to his lordship is our reasonable act of worship. And so worship is not the warm-up to the lesson. Worship is not three songs, a Bible study, two songs at the end, shake somebody's hand and go home. Worship is our life. Worship means that we assign worth to something. It's worth-ship. It comes from assigning worth, to place value on something. And like it or not, we were created as worshiping beings. We were designed to worship. We all worship something. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves assigning value, assigning worth to that which is unworthy of it. And I believe that each of us has found ourselves in a place of false worship at some time or another. That's why the Lord calls us to repentance, to turn from our idols, to turn from our sin, and turn towards him, the only one worthy of our praise. And we might find ourselves directing our worship toward money. We might find ourselves applying false worth and associating value too much with the relationships in our life, whether it's a parent, it could be a spouse, a child, or a friendship. we might find ourselves worshiping security and comfort, worshiping things and possession. Whatever we give value to, whatever we give too much attention to, can become an idol and an object of our worship. But true worship is designed by and is desired by and directed toward the Lord God, towards the creator of the universe, the one who calls us out of darkness and calls us into marvelous light so that we might live life and life more abundantly. True worship means we use all that we are and all that we have to praise and glory of the living God. True spiritual worship is one of our greatest needs, not only as individuals, but as a body corporately. It's difficult sometimes to think, because we're so out of tune with worship sometimes, that worship, God gives it to us. He says, you are designed as worshiping beings to worship me. And people will say, well, the God of the Bible is so arrogant, he needs people to like him. And God says, no, worship is for you. Worship is to connect your heart with the one who causes it to beat. Worship is for you to connect to the one who called you and formed you from the ground and called you into existence and fashioned you in your mother's womb, numbered the hairs on your head, numbered your days, and knows you intimately and loves you, not because of anything you've done, but because of who he is, because of his goodness and faithfulness. Jesus spoke of true worship. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he met with the woman at the well, and she had been with many husbands. And she would go in the middle of the day to get water to avoid the ridicule of the other people who would go to draw water. And Jesus, this is a Samaritan woman, and the Jews avoided the Samaritans. And Jesus goes through Samaria because he has to meet with her. And she says, the Jews say you worship on this mountain, and we say we worship on this mountain. What do you say? And Jesus talks to her about true worship. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, it is only through the Spirit of God that we are able to see his magnificence and his glory. It is only by the Spirit of God that we are humbled by his grace and mercy and allows us to see him as the Redeemer of our souls. Without the Spirit of God, there is no greater revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, without the Spirit of God, there is no understanding of who Jesus Christ is at all. But the Spirit of God causes us to stand in awe and see him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys and who has overcome the grave. Through the Spirit of God, we get to see him as he is, and he is worthy of our worship. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study through Revelation 4 and 5. This week in the throne room, with the Father sitting on the throne. And next week, as the Lamb of God, the only one worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls, would we seek the Spirit of God to help us better understand worship? Not just lifting our voices because it's our duty, but praising the King. As we enter into worship, as we get into his word, as is our habit, would we seek the Spirit of God to enter in and walk toward him, that he would be high and lifted up, not only in a 4,000-year-old book, but that he would be sovereign and he would receive his praises that he is worth. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Revelation 4 together. Father, we are here for you this morning. We desire to meet with you, to hear from you, to respond to you. And God, as we enter your word, as we study through the scriptures, Lord, would it be edifying? Would it be encouraging? Would it be challenging? But God, would it be glorious? Would we see you for who you are, and would you be high and lifted up in our hearts and our minds? God, would you be the object of our affection and the object of our praise? God, you are worth it. Would you send your spirit here this morning, God? Would you meet the need of our hearts this morning, and would you call us into your marvelous light? If not for the first time, for the 100th time this morning, would we see you as you are? And would we cast our crowns? Would we cast our praises at your feet? Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 19, the Lord gives John the divine outline for the book of Revelation. In verse 19, it says, the glorified Christ directs John, and he says, write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, and the things which are, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the things which take place after this. Chapter 4 begins the third and final section of this outline, the things which will take place after this. And so, this begs the question, after what? There is no indication that anything is linearly told, but it's just the next part of the vision that John is getting. But when we look at after this in chapters 2 and 3, we read through Jesus' letters to the seven churches. And yes, he wrote to the seven churches in Asia, but he was also writing to the churches throughout church history. The dispensations of time that the church would go through before his second coming and return. And now John writes for us the things which must take place after this. John Corson points out, interestingly, that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation, the word church is mentioned 19 times. He also points out that the word church in chapters 4 through the end of Revelation is not mentioned once. And the reason being, in my opinion, is because in chapter 4, the church, God's people, are raptured from the earth into heaven. And it's coming soon. So look back with me one page in your Bibles to verse 8 in chapter 3. Just one page back, or you may not even have to flip it. And Jesus writes to the faithful church in Philadelphia, I know your works. We studied this last week. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The door is open to his faithful followers. The door is open to those who keep his word, to those who do not deny his name. And as John is getting this glimpse into the door of heaven, it's a picture of God redeeming his church. John hears his voice first, which is like a trumpet proclaiming, I will show you what must take place after this. If you've been studying with us for any amount of time over the last 6 months, you know that prior to Revelation, we studied Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. And as I read chapter 4, verse 1, I cannot help but be reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord in his presence. Amen. So be it, let it be right now. But if the Lord tarries, then we need to be found faithful, worshiping. No one at any time has ever seen God, so we must worship in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for such who will worship him. And it appears to me that John being called to heaven is this illustration of the rapture, an illustration of what will happen when God's people, when the church age concludes, when the seventh dispensation of time ends, and God's people are raptured to heaven. Heaven will open, the trumpet will sound, and God's people will be caught to heaven. And then the judgment. Then God's judgment of the earth will begin. Scary for some, but not for those who will be removed. And the opportunity for all to turn and believe is there. It's an open invitation. The door is open for those who will obey his word and not deny his name. Look at the phrase at the end of verse 1 that says, must take place. I think it's an interesting phrase because must indicates that it is sure to happen. It has to happen. It's been predetermined. And as we see the one seated on the throne in verse 2, we begin to understand that nothing happens by accident. That God is ordering everything according to his divine plan. He's still in control today, Christian. Nothing has escaped his gaze. He's not upset over what happens this morning, this afternoon, or what happens this week. He's seen it. He knows it. So verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. If there is one word that dominates this chapter, it's the word throne. We're going to study 11 verses this morning. And in those 11 verses, the word throne is going to be used 14 times. Throughout Revelation, the word throne is used 46 times. Now, this is not a word we often use today, outside of being sick and finding a restroom. But when we hear the word throne, it gives us an image of royalty. We don't have a king in this country. We elect our officials, but kings have reigned for all time. And as we hear the word throne, we immediately get a picture of royalty, of majesty. A king perched high upon his throne, overseeing his kingdom. And this is the picture that John paints for us. Remember the mnemonic device that the Jews used to say, pay attention to this. They repeated it. Well, 14 times in 11 verses, pay attention. He's sovereign. He's on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. 46 more times in all of Revelation, pay attention. He's emphasizing the glory and the sovereignty of God. And I hope this is a point of encouragement for us. That despite what is happening in our world, despite the circumstances of the times we're in, despite the tragic events that happened on the way to church this morning, that God is seated immovable on the throne. Our idols are not so. Our idols move from place to place with us. And they're fleeting. They get shaken and burned and lost and stolen. Money runs out, grows wings, and flies away. Yesterday, I switched my credit card on Amazon to make a purchase because the old one had been canceled, declined, whatever, I don't know, the month ran out. And so they said I needed to submit a new card. And so then in my other email that's not attached to the account, I got this text saying, hey, you just had a switch on your Amazon account. Please provide your credit card number of the new card. And I was like, I thought I just did this. And I plugged it in. And then on the next page it said, put your Social Security number in. And I was like, well, that's weird. And I did it. And then I got to the next page and said, we need your credit card number again. And I looked at the URL at the top and I was like, ugh. I just put my social security number in, and now my information's all over the world, and they're, worst things happen. They're buying cars in my names, they're getting health care, whatever, all kinds of things. My life is a mess. Money is fleeting. My error, whatever. We all make these dumb mistakes. So we were up doing that last night. But people let you down. Money grows wings and flies away, and things break. But church, he's still on the throne. He's still on the throne. He remains immovable, unshakable. Do we see him get to his feet? Not at concerns, only at greeting and welcoming his saints home. And before we move on, I want to look at the phrase that John uses, I was in the Spirit. And for some, the term, the phrase, I was in the Spirit, causes some anxiety. And the reason being, people have used this phrase, in the Spirit, for all kinds of reckless things in the name of God, all kinds of crazy things, saying in the Spirit, and then people kind of get turned off the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is real, and he moves in the lives of his people. But you may have a picture of Benny Hinn taking off his jacket and wafting it around and people falling to the ground uncontrollably, coming on his stage and him shoving them in the face and them shaking uncontrollably on the ground. Our God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order, and so being in the Spirit simply means that we yield to his control, that we follow his lead and we allow him to exert influence on him. We can be sensitive to the Spirit at any time that we choose to focus on what he's saying and doing in our hearts and minds. To walk in the Spirit is the opposite of resisting him. In order to come to Christ for forgiveness, we must be obedient to the Spirit's move in our life. Conviction of sin comes through the Spirit of God. Responding in repentance comes through the Spirit of God. That is being in the Spirit. It's not going on a stage of a televangelist and being shoved in the face so he can receive the glory. John 16 and 13 clarifies the issue for us. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God guides you into truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. We are told to test the spirits. When Paul, in the book of Acts, went to the church in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue. The Jews did not receive him, and they chased him out, and he went to Berea. And when he preached the gospel in Berea, the Jews there were much more fair-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, and they heard what he had to say. But when he was finished, they went to the scriptures, and they searched it out for themselves to confirm it. Christian, test the spirits. Be a Berean, enter into the word of God. He will lead you into truth. The Spirit will not lead you contrary to God's word. That's how we can test it. Notice he doesn't call us, listen to what the author of Hebrews, going to verse 3. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Since the Son will approach the throne in chapter 5, we know that the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. It's clear to us. But how is a man like John, who is given a glimpse of the glory of the throne of God, supposed to speak about the one sitting on it? There are not human words to describe his glory. And John is limited to his human language, and we're going to see this throughout Revelation. As he talks about locusts and he talks about things, he's describing what he's seeing. He may not have understood it, but he has to explain it in the terms of the time. And as he's describing the glory of God, there is no way to describe what God is like in his fullness, so John can only make comparisons, and he compares him to precious stones, jasper and sardius, alluding to his indescribable beauty and the radiance of his light that would shine through. And although judgment is about to fall on the earth, around the throne, there is a rainbow, speaking of his covenant with creation. The rainbow that demonstrates God's mercy that accompanies his judgment. Hebrews 4 and 16 tells us this. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and the grace to help in time of need." Notice it doesn't say, "Let us come boldly to his throne of service." Let us come boldly with our works to his throne. It doesn't say, "Let us come boldly to his throne with our righteousness and our good living." It says, "Come boldly to his throne of grace," where he desires to pour it out abundantly on you, for you. He's given you his Son by his grace. His mercy is new every morning. And somehow we get it confused in our mind that grace is for salvation, and I am saved by grace, and then the rest, I better work pretty hard. I better work my way. Oh, I've fallen from grace. The entirety of my life is marked by grace. I have no business standing before you today. The entirety of your life is marked by grace. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Church, it's not our praying. It's not our witnessing or our spiritual discipline or our diligent study that endears us to God. It's his willingness and his desire to extend grace that allows the Lord to receive all the glory. If it was anything of us, we would be so quick to snatch the glory and elevate ourselves and say, "Look how good I am, God. I am worthy of your presence." And it's always been about him, his grace for each and every one of us. And he's calling you to be a recipient of his grace, not just at the beginning of your walk with him, not just into salvation, but every moment, every step, to walk by the leading of his Spirit and walk in grace, receiving it from him and extending it towards one another. We live lives defined by grace, his indescribable magnificent grace. And don't misunderstand me. I did not say that praying and studying and discipline are not good. They just don't earn you favor with God. They're a heart's response to salvation, not the actions of earning salvation. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. It's easy for us, and can become our tendency, to be convinced and insistent on our understanding of Scripture, which in some cases is just fine. When Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," it is pretty understandable to insist that no one finds salvation apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a logical conclusion that there is no eternity in heaven with the Father, and the text undoubtedly makes it clear. But in verse 4, we see around the throne 24 other thrones, 24 elders. And to be insistent and dogmatic and to say that we understand without a doubt who these 24 are is difficult. It's challenging. So, I'm going to share with you the two main views of who these 24 elders are, and I'm going to leave it to you to decide which you believe it to be. I have my opinion, which I will share, but know that it's only through the evidence that I've seen that I'll share, and this is not something to be divided over. Let's not be divided over doubtful things. Let's choose to be united over that which is challenging and not necessarily crystal clear, but hold on to one another and be united about foundational truths of Scripture. Jesus, who was born of a virgin, his death, burial, and resurrection, that he paid the penalty for sins, and now he's ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Let's be steadfast on those things. Or as Paul said it so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to know nothing but the love of God for me, for you, and for a lost and dying world." That's it. Those are foundational things. If we can hold on to those and be united in those, then the 24 elders on the throne, we'll find out who they are. We'll see them. We'll know who they are. We won't even have to ask. So, there are two main views regarding the 24 elders. One suggests that these 24 elders speak of the church. They're the church age, and they're redeemed saints throughout history who are with the angels and living creatures, and they render praise, honor, and glory to the Lamb. The white robes that they are clothed in symbolizes the righteousness given to them by Christ. On this, we agree. Still, others believe that the 24 elders reference two sets of 12 men. And this is the camp I lie in, that I stand in, and I'll share why. One set of the 12 men, the first set, are the patriarchs of the Old Testament. They are the heads of the houses of Israel, Jacob's sons. And the other set of 12 consists of the 12 apostles who were sent to the nations by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot know for sure who makes up the 24, but I lean towards this because if this is the case for the eldership of the elders we see around the throne, it unites Old Testament with God's chosen people, and it unites the New Testament with the Gentiles who have been grafted in, and it gives a representation of the entire body of Christ. All chosen, old and new. And in addition, I think that we find evidence in chapter 21, and I would encourage you to go look at it on your own later. But in chapter 21, verse 12, we see the names of the patriarchs written on the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. And then two verses later, we see the names of the apostles written on the 12 foundations of the same city, the New Jerusalem. So if we can't be certain of these things, both views are reasonable. Both views we can make a case for, and in eternity we'll know for certain. However, here's what we can know for certain from what we see of these 24 elders. As we continue through Revelation, these elders remain engaged in ministry. Ministry is not over. Ministry is what each of us are called to serve and to care for and minister to one another. In chapter 5 next week, the elders will seek out John in his distress as he's weeping and seeing that there's nobody worthy to open the scrolls. The elders go to John and they minister to him and they say, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes," pointing John in his distress to the victory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 7, we see one of the elders ask John about the multitudes being brought out of the tribulation, and they engage in spiritual discussion. As believers, we challenge each other with Scripture. We talk about spiritual things. And also in chapter 5, we see the elders sing a new song of worship to the Lamb of God, bringing it back to this idea of worship. So why is this significant? So this is the ministry of the 24 elders that we don't know who they are. If we desire to be servants and ministers of the gospel, we need to be a people who remain in God's presence. If we want to be ministers of the gospel, we need to be a people who are about God's things. As these 24 elders around the throne, If we desire to be ministers of the gospel and fulfill his great commission, we must go to those who are hurting and point them not to ourselves, not to possession, not to money, not to worldly solutions, but to the Savior who is, he alone is able to meet every need of every heart. And we must be a people who share truth. As Isaac prayed for and proclaimed this morning, in a world increasingly deceived by the enemy, God's people must be willing to engage in the battles. We must be willing to stand on truth and proclaim the truth that is found nowhere but in Jesus and Jesus alone. And finally, as ministers of the gospel, we need to have a new song on our lips to proclaim the good news of God today. Not the goodness of God at the beginning of our salvation, not the goodness of God that we anticipate coming, but that every day we can enter into his presence and walk in the favor and goodness of God. As believers, we are not called to hold our salvation and the goodness of God tight to our chest, withholding it. We're to extend it out and point people to the one who can rescue them. That's our ministry. That's the ministry that we see of these elders. I'm going long, sorry. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Lightning and thunder indicate a coming storm. It's obvious. And are a reminder of God's awesome power. 2 Peter verse 3 and 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God has prepared his throne for judgment, and through the coming storm, God will pour out his justice upon the earth. He is not slack, as some consider slackness. He sees and knows, and he's waiting for that last soul to turn to him in repentance, and then the judgment will come. Our world does not like to think of God the judge. We don't like to think of the judgment of God. We like God the rainbow giver. We like God the promise keeper who promises never to flood the earth again. But God is absolutely a God of grace, but his grace reigns through his righteousness. He extends grace through his Son who clothes us in his righteousness and takes our shame to the cross. And nowhere is this more evident than on Calvary, where God demonstrated his love for sinners and his disdain for sin as he extended righteousness through Jesus Christ to all who would believe, and he poured out his wrath on sin. This is the picture we have. And have we accepted his offer of grace, where the wrath of God is poured out on his Son and not you? Romans 3 and 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us is not guilty. And those who choose to face the judgment of God on their own merit will surely be found wanting. But Romans 6:23 similarly says this and gives us hope through the grace of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe each of us knows what we've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've accepted his atoning work for ourselves, and we walk in his grace and mercy, or we benefit from his grace and mercy and reject his atoning work for our lives, and we will stand in the judgment. Each of us knows. And today is the day for the leading of the Spirit. To surrender to his guiding, to allow him to exert his influence on you, today is the day of salvation. This moment, you don't have to stand up, you don't have to give membership to a church, you just have to surrender to the one who paid the penalty for your soul. Verse 6 through 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature full of eyes in front and in... The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, had each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Nearest to the throne, closer than the elders, are these four living creatures. And these four living creatures represent God's creation. And not only that, they are parallel to the same creatures that we see in God's covenant promise in Genesis chapter 9. Now, I didn't put a slide up here. If you would, just turn in your Bible with me to the opposite end and go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we'll begin in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me," this is the Lord speaking, "behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We often think of God's covenant through the rainbow, the promise through the rainbow, as God's covenant with Noah. But here it's clear in verse 10 that the covenant is with all of his creation. I will never again, the birds of the cattle and every beast of the field with you and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters. His covenant is with Noah, the living creature sitting around the throne of God with the face of a man. His covenant is with the birds like a flying eagle. His covenant is with the cattle like a calf and with every beast of the field like a lion. The very creatures present in God's throne are the very creatures that he made his covenant with back in Genesis, his promise. And these living creatures whom God made his covenant, their description with their eyes represents God's omniscience and his seeing of all things, his sovereignty over his creation. With their many eyes. And they are a heavenly reminder that God has a covenant with his creation and that he rules over all of it from his throne. And all of creation will come to his throne. God is faithful to his promises. Amen? No matter the terrible judgment that God brings on this earth, he will remain faithful to his word. Men may curse him, as we will see. Men may curse him during the day of judgment, but all of the rest of creation will praise him, will magnify his holiness to the supreme degree, because he's holy, holy, holy. Verse 9, and then we'll close. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." As the living creatures bow down and worship, the 24 elders join in, casting their crowns at his feet. And this idea of receiving a crown is a prominent idea throughout the New Testament. Lost our tech. I'll go quickly. In 2 Timothy 4 and 8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." Likewise, James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And finally, we read it in the churches at Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crowns are not given to all of God's creation. We don't see the beasts and the lion and the calf wearing the crowns. Crowns are reserved for those who bear his image, to those who love him and love his appearing, to those who minister to and shepherd his flock and point others to him. Crowns are reserved to those who are faithful in the face of tremendous opposition and persecution. Paul tells us to run the race in such a way as to obtain the prize. And the saints of God will receive crowns for acts of obedience, faith, and worship. But notice what the elders are doing with their crowns. They're not wearing them. They're not on their head telling them how great they are. They're taking off the crowns that the Lord gave them by his grace, and they're casting them at his feet. They're giving their heavenly rewards back to him, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. Because it is he who gives them the ability to worship through the power of his Spirit. It is he who gives us the ability to love him, to love his appearing. He's the one that gives us the ability to stand in oppression. We are of little strength, but stand. Christian, stand. Anything good in this life is not accomplished through our own ability. Anything good in this life is not wrestled through our own power. To believe otherwise is to misguide our worship from God where it's deserved and focus it on ourselves. No. The good we experience in this life is according to the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Worship is the purpose of his creation. We would do well to surrender all that we are and direct it to the one who is worthy of our praise. Worship is the focus of heaven. It will be the focus of all eternity. And nothing masking or says there's an arrogant God who's in need of friendship. No, a God who knows that it meets the need in every heart. Sinful man serves and worships the creature. Sinful man worships and serves himself. But Christian, he is the one who's made us in his image, who rescued us from sin and death, who adopted us as sons and daughters into his household. And we read in Ephesians 1 why he did it. Ephesians 1 said, we are adopted as sons and daughters. And why did he do it? Because of the good pleasure of his will. Because he wanted to. Nothing good in us, but because he's good, because he's kind, because he's loving, because he wanted to, he adopts us. No longer orphans, no longer slaves, but free. Let's pray. Father God, would we sit under your word? Would we hear your voice as you speak to us through the pages of Scripture? And would you recognize your glory? Lord, we surrender this time to you. We lift up our voices in praise as we sing songs to the very foot of heaven's throne. Lord, would you be blessed this morning? Lord, would our voices, would the chorus of this room reach the foot of your stool, your throne and your footstool, and would you be blessed? Receive our worship, God, not for anything but because you are worthy of it. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. In a moment, there's going to be people up front for prayer. And if you are coming through a tough week, if you're wrestling through sin in your own life, or you're wrestling through false worship, or directing your worth and value and identifying with something else, and you just need prayer, or you need to surrender your life to the moving of the Spirit because he's moving, we desire nothing more but then to walk with you. Nobody's different. We're all desperately needy before a holy and righteous God. So please, if you need prayer, I know it can be intimidating. Scott and Joyce, would you guys mind coming up and praying over here? And I didn't ask somebody else, so I'll be on this side. Ask somebody else, so I'll be on this side.